The following message is entitled Four Kinds of Love. It is the second in Bishop John W. Howe's series on Christian marriage.
God, you have so consecrated the covenant of marriage that in it is represented the spiritual unity between Christ and his church. Send therefore your blessing on all those whom you call to marriage, that they may so love, honor, and cherish each other in faithfulness and patience, in wisdom and true godliness, that their homes may be havens of blessing and peace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. We were in chapter 5 of the book of Ephesians last time, and I want to return to that in just a moment and say just a little bit more about a very familiar but I think much misunderstood passage, Ephesians chapter 5. And before I turn to that, I just want to say that all over the Western world and the church in the Western world, as well as secular society, questions are being raised today and opinions are being defended in the area of human sexuality that previous generations would have thought absolutely beyond imagining, to the point of blasphemy. Just this week, I read an article by an Episcopal priest who holds an earned doctorate in ministry and who is also a Jungian psychotherapist, who argued that Mary Magdalene, while she was not, as is often supposed, a common prostitute, this priest argues that in fact she probably was a priestess of Astarte. Astarte, you probably know, is the great goddess known by lots of different names in lots of different cultures. Inanna to the Sumerians, Ishtar to the Babylonians, Isis to the Egyptians. She was known variously as Cybele, Aphrodite, and Athena to the Greeks and the Romans, Astarte to the Canaanites. Mary Magdalene, a priestess of Astarte. And in every culture, she has been worshipped through sacred prostitution. You see, Mary was not a common prostitute. She was a priestess prostitute. And this author writes, Mary was a virgin in the true sense, that is, she belonged only to herself and not to any man. She was powerful and educated and freely chose her life, that is, until she met Jesus and offered to him her sensual body as a channel of grace so that he, through her, could connect with the divine. And he, in accepting that offer, blessed not only the sacredness of sexuality, but the goddess that she served. Now, I must be reading the wrong book. I never actually saw it that way. Things which we have taken as being very clear for 2,000 years are being challenged, questioned, undermined, disputed from leaders within the church itself. I had a debate with Bishop John Spong at Virginia Seminary a couple of years ago, and my thesis was that to begin with orientation, one's sexual orientation, whatever it might be, and to argue God made me this way, therefore I have a right, maybe even a sense of obligation to express and fulfill that orientation. To argue that way is, in my opinion, truly crazy, because we live in a fallen world. And the fallenness of this world, the fallenness of our nature, affects everything. It certainly affects our sexual orientation. All you have to do is turn on the talk shows any morning on TV, and you'll meet people whose orientation is anything from foot fetishes to mothers who get their jollies from sleeping with their daughters' boyfriends. You may remember a couple of years ago, Kathy Willette, her defense against prostitution charges was that she's a nymphomaniac married to a husband who is impotent, and you think you've got problems. But think about it. If your orientation is that you are a nymphomaniac, doesn't it follow that you have a right, maybe even a sense of obligation to your own well-being, to live out that orientation? Jeffrey Dahmer, you remember him? He evidently believed that, or not only believed, but practiced, if he couldn't have sex with zombies, he preferred it with dead bodies. Well, that's his orientation. Jenny Jones had a real-life vampire on her show a while back. Ever watch Jenny Jones? But mind you, that doesn't mean somebody who turns into a bat. But it does mean, and she had on her show a woman whose sexual pleasure is at its highest when she's drinking her partner's blood. And the psychological expert that was on the you've got to have one of those on that kind of a program. Psychological expert who shared the interview with her called vampirism, I kid you not, an alternative lifestyle. Sally Jesse Raphael had a woman on her show named Sabrina, and her title was the High Priestess of the Most High Goddess, and the prerequisite for attaining that lofty title was that she have sex with 1,000 partners, and she claimed to have had it with twice that many. These are extreme examples, but I'm trying to make a point. It is an absolutely basic point to argue that orientation legitimizes expression, leaves out the doctrine of sin altogether. What if my orientation is to steal things, or to murder people for fun and profit, or to abuse alcohol or other substances, which, by the way, appears to be genetically predetermined, or at least predisposed? That is my orientation. Do I have a right to live it out? It doesn't follow. Not in a fallen world, not in a world in which we acknowledge the reality of sin. There's a brand new book out called Healing Homosexuality, subtitle Case Stories of Reparative Therapy, by a man named Joseph Nikolosky of the National Association for the Research and Therapy of Homosexuality. Now, mind you, that is a secular organization, and this is a secular book. It does not have a religious bias or bent. It appears that Dr. Nikolosky works primarily or perhaps exclusively with male homosexuals. And this is what he says in that book. The basic premise of reparative therapy is that the majority of homosexual clients suffer from a syndrome of male gender identity deficit. That's an interesting phrase. Gender identity deficit. It is this internal sense of incompleteness in one's own maleness that is the essential foundation for homoerotic attraction. The causal rule of reparative therapy is gender identity determines sexual orientation. We eroticize what we are not identified with. The focus of treatment, therefore, is the full development of the client's masculine gender identity. Now, the point is that we don't begin with orientation and say, that's the way God made me, therefore I'm justified in acting whatever it is that I want to act out. We don't begin there. We begin with a norm. And if something in my life isn't in line with that norm, then through reparative therapy, we try to bring it back to the norm. And for Christians, the norm is God's Word. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about homosexuality or heterosexuality. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about nymphomania or vampirism. Doesn't matter whether we're talking about things that fall within the spectrum of most of our lives or things that are out on the extreme fringes. The norm for Christians is Scripture. And so I come back to Ephesians 5 and this very key passage, which I think sums up the teaching of the New Testament generally and Scripture generally. Scripture says that God gave us the gift of our sexuality as a means for expressing a total commitment, not the only means, mind you, but a means, a remarkable means for expressing the total commitment between a man and a woman. A commitment that models or reflects in some imperfect sense on the human level the love affair, the marriage between Christ and his church. That's where we left off last time. Paul quotes from the creation story, quotes from the book of Genesis. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he adds this astonishing statement. This mystery, the mystery of joining together, the mystery of copulation, the mystery of sex, in terms of its larger ramifications, in terms of all that it attempts to express, this mystery is a profound one, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. Would you have ever have come up with that apart from it being given by revelation? The mystery of human sex, when it approximates what God intended it to be, an expression of total commitment between husband and wife, refers to Christ and his church. And Paul goes on, however, let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The two shall become one flesh, in at least two senses. Number one, literally one body inside another body. Number two, as a result of that, sometimes, that which is produced by one body, joined together with that which is produced by the other body, and growing into a brand new separate individual. Two different senses in which the act of human sex, the sex act itself, between a husband and wife, is a matter of two becoming one. The act itself, and when it produces offspring. And Paul has the audacity to say that this act refers to Christ and his church. How? Well, because he's the man who has left his father to be joined to his wife, the church, and the two have become one. And so our marriages, whether you know this or not, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you've ever read that in Scripture, whether you understand it in any way, or whether it is a shocking new idea, our marriages are designed by God to be a reflection of that supreme marriage and a reflection of that kind of total commitment. And that's why the therefore. Therefore, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Wives, be subject to your husbands as the church is subject to Christ. And I said last time, quoting from Donald Gray Barnhouse, no woman will ever find it hard to submit to a man who is willing to be crucified for her. Now, there's another kind of argument that I think is equally misguided, equally as backward as arguing from orientation to behavior, and that is to argue that because the biblical heroes didn't live up to this standard, I mean, you can think of David with his 300 wives and concubines and Solomon with more than 1,000, and they're the great heroes of Scripture. They didn't live up to this standard. Therefore, how can we say it applies to us, and how can we say that that really even is the biblical standard? Well, the Bible is a book about very human people, sinners like you and me, and they didn't live up to any of the standards very well. They didn't do much better in the area of not coveting, not stealing, not murdering, honoring your parents, any of the rest of it. They didn't do very well, nor do we. But our failure to live up to God's highest and best doesn't mean that we change the standard. It means that we seek his forgiveness and his help in order to change our behavior. We begin with the norm. And if we're out of line with the norm, we do whatever we can with the help of God to bring our lives back to the norm. Husbands, love your wives. Jim, Robert, John, Bruce, Fred, will you have this woman to be your wife, to live together in the covenant of marriage? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live? And the answer is, I will. I will. That is an astonishing answer. The guy has just promised to go on loving his wife for the rest of his life. How in the world can he promise that? Feelings come and go like this. That's the nature of feelings. How many of you who are married can remember what it felt like on your wedding day, just before the service got going? Can you remember what you were feeling? Okay, now keep your hand in the air if you still feel exactly that way today. Actually, what most folks feel at that moment is sheer terror. But even the feelings of love that bring you to that moment, I submit to you, you could not possibly sustain over the long haul. And if you could, it would be very unhealthy because there'd be no room for anything else. It is so consuming. I want to tell you a little secret. I hope most of you know this already, but I absolutely guarantee that the secular world around us does not know this. The secular world will tell you that the next sentence I'm about to utter is totally incomprehensible. Love has nothing to do with feelings. With feelings. Love has nothing to do with feelings. C.S. Lewis has written a very helpful little book from which I took the title to today's talk. The book is called The Four Loves, and I entitled this talk, Four Kinds of Love. And his thesis is that the English language is greatly impoverished by having only one word, love, that we use to mean so many related but quite distinct things. Just think, I love my new car. Darling, I love what you've done with your hair. Charlie Brown says, I love humanity, it's people I can't stand. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy. Love your wife. Hi there, sailor, looking for a little love? One of my students at Farmington had in her yearbook picture a little caption that said, how can I say I love you after I've heard that cars love Shell? Now, obviously, there's some point of commonality between all of those uses, but equally obviously, they don't mean the same thing, do they? In Greek, Lewis points out, which is the language of the New Testament, there are four distinct words, all of which we translate into English by the word love. First one, storge. Storge, which is a broad general affection, especially the sort of affection that parents have for their children and hopefully children toward their parents. It tends to be there, even when we don't find each other particularly admirable. But we still have an affection toward them, a loyalty toward them. We have affection. We have storge love toward our pets. Lewis says this is the humblest sort of love. He says a dog might have affection for a cat, but he'd never admit it to other dogs. My three-year-old granddaughter, Melissa, loves to get on the telephone whenever we talk to our daughter, Kathy, and she invariably says, I miss you, Gruppa. By the way, how many of you know that you don't know your real name until your granddaughter tells you? I love you, Gruppa. I miss you, Gruppa. And I miss that cat, Tansy, too. I figure I'm in pretty good company. Tansy's a pretty good cat. Storge, affection. I miss that cat. I miss that cat just like I miss you, Gruppa. Storge usually contains an element of familiarity, sort of being comfortable with things. It usually contains routine, knowing what's expected, being able to be oneself. It usually contains an element of needing to be needed. That, of course, can get out of whack and become very pathological. Knowing what's expected, feeling at home with a situation or with a person or with a community. Remember when Michael J. Fox got Back to the Future after spending a week in the 50s? And the neighborhood that had been squeaky clean in 1955 is all grungy and run down in 1985. And he gets out of the DeLorean and he says, "Whoa, that's beautiful. That's storge." Affection, comfortability, old shoe, at home, storge. Second word is phileo. From which we get what? Common word to us. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. In a word, it's friendship. And Lewis has this interesting comment. He says, "Friends are not so much people who are gazing into each other's eyes as they are looking at the same thing together. We see the same truth." He writes, "Friendship arises out of mere companionship when two or more companions discover that they have in common some insight or interest or even taste which the others do not share and which until that moment each believed to be his or her own unique treasure or even burden. It may not be necessarily that they're in agreement. For instance, in politics, we may be on opposite sides of the issue, but we share a phileo because we both think the issue is important." Different from affection. Different kind of love. You see the point. Third word is eros. Erotic love. That's the sort we have in mind most of the time when we talk about love in our culture today. But even there, it seems to me, there's a significant confusion, for eros in Greek isn't mere sensuality or sexual desire, although it includes that. Eros is really a delighting in and an enjoyment of the beloved. Sexual desire by itself wants the act without a relationship. Eros wants the beloved, even if I can't have the act. Lewis points out that we usually confuse lust, mere sexual desire, with true erotic love, and it is a great confusion. The guy who says, "I've got to have a woman," doesn't really want a woman at all. What he wants is a physical act. And the fourth word is agape. This is a Greek word very little used before the writing of the New Testament. So little used, in fact, that we're not really sure what exactly its original meaning was. But the authors of the New Testament took this word, agape, and they filled it with a very special new meaning, namely the love of God in Christ. "Herein is love," quoting from 1 John 4. "Herein is agape, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the perfect offering for our sins." It's not dependent on affection, friendship, much less erotic attraction. Quoting from Romans 5, "God's love, agape, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, although perhaps for a good man one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, his agape for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This was not affection. This was not friendship. This was not erotic attraction. This was crucifixion love, making a present of himself for those who in no way were attractive, namely you and me. Crucifixion love. "Measure thy life by loss instead of gain, not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. For love's strength standeth in love's sacrifice, and whoso suffers most hath most to give." This kind of love is an action, the act of making a present of myself and giving it to another. And my reason for going through all of this is not to get into a big philosophical discussion. You can read the book. It's a very good book if you want to engage it more fully. But to ask you, which one of these four kinds of love do you think the Scripture is talking about when it says, husbands, love your wives, wives, love your husbands? Every single time the New Testament addresses the subject, it's using agape. Do you understand why I said love has nothing to do with feelings? Agape love has nothing to do with feelings. All the other three do. Agape love has nothing to do with feelings. It is an action. It is an act of the will. And so I want to make these three points. Number one, these four loves overlap each other. Often two or more of them are present in a given relationship. You sometimes hear people say, my best friend is my wife, or my best friend is my husband. They're two different kinds, at least two different kinds of love in that relationship. One sort of love may evolve into another over a period of time. Affection may turn into friendship. Friendship may turn into or develop eros alongside of it. These four loves often overlap each other. Number two, I've already made this point, but I want to underscore it. The first three of these loves, storge, phileo, and eros, have primarily, almost exclusively, to do with feelings. But the last one, agape, has to do with our will. And that's important. Because you can't promise God, your spouse, this company of witnesses, or yourself. You cannot promise to go on feeling the same way forevermore. You know it. That's stupid. Couldn't even try. But you can promise to do something about your will. And the question was, will you love her, honor, keep her in sickness and in health? And the answer was, I will. I will. I don't promise to go on feeling the same way. I can't promise to go on feeling the same way. I do promise, with the help of God, to go on behaving the same way. Regardless of feelings. Number three. And this is the good news. And again, I hope most of you already know this. But again, the secular world doesn't have a clue about this. The good news is that behavior determines feelings. Not just the other way around. The secular world says, do what you feel like doing. If it feels good, do it. The secular world runs on feelings. That's why some people are writing their own wedding vows to say, so long as we both shall love. What kind of love are they plugging into that sentence? They're plugging in a feelings love. I promise to go on doing this so long as I feel like doing it. Well, that will come and go. Secular world runs on feelings. The Christian, hopefully, has begun to discover that it's not just feelings that determine behavior, but praise God, it's the other way around too. Behavior can produce feelings. In other words, when I don't feel very much like loving someone, if I do behave that way, my feelings will tend to catch up. And that's true in every relationship, but it's especially true in the marriage relationship. When I don't feel particularly loving toward my wife, if I recommit and act it out and treat her as if I did, my feelings tend to catch up with my action. That's good news. That's good news. If I live out the promise I make on my wedding day, and nobody does perfectly, but with God's help, with a lot of mutual forgiveness and a lot of work at it, if I do what I say I will do, my feelings tend to come along. Some of you know the theologian or know of him, R.C. Sproul. He's here in the Orlando area. I used to know him many, many years ago up in Pittsburgh. Marvelous Presbyterian theologian, and one of his specialties is marriage. You don't usually think of theologians spending a lot of time in marriage, but he has spent a lot of time in the theology and in counseling people in marital strife and difficulty. And he told me the story of a man who came to see him one day. He said, R.C., I've got to get a divorce. And R.C. said, no, you don't have to get a divorce. Why do you have to get a divorce? He said, I don't love my wife anymore. You don't love your wife anymore. R.C. said, well, let me ask you a question. Leave aside the fact that she's your wife. Who, out of all the people you know, all the people on the planet, who is your closest neighbor? The guy looked at him, he thought about it, and he says, well, she is. R.C. said, well, if you can't love her as your wife, love her as your neighbor. The guy said, you don't understand. I hate my wife. She's my enemy. How many of you got it? Love your enemy. Now, if we're talking about feelings, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But if Jesus can command us to love our enemies, that's something that we can do. We can treat even an enemy with the agape love of God with his help. Because that's how he treated us. While we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies, he loved us. If we can treat our enemies with his love, maybe we can ratchet it up to the point that they become our neighbors. If we can treat our closest neighbor with the agape love of Christ, maybe we can ratchet it up to where we begin to live out the marital commitment. Do you follow what I'm saying? The biblical word, every single time that it addresses the subject, is agape. Agape has nothing to do with feelings. But if you are faithful in agape, it can produce those feelings. Aren't you glad of that? Let me compare a marriage to an automobile. You might say that erotic love is like the starter. It gets the engine going. But agape love is the fuel that is going to keep that engine going. And if you try to run a car just by keeping the starter grinding, you know what will happen. It'll burn out real fast. But if you take good care of that car, if you keep the fuel supply coming, if you keep it clean, that car will take you wherever you need to go. And most of the time, it may be just good, reliable transportation. But every now and then, especially if you take the time for it, you can take it for a joyride. Four kinds of love. The one commanded of us is Christ's own crucifixion love. A love that is not based on feelings. Oh, it's so much nicer when the feelings are there. But it's not based on feelings. It is the agape crucifixion love of making a present of myself for the other. Yes, you may. I'm at the very end and I was going to call for questions. Quoting from a psychiatrist that she knew that said, there is no such thing as love, there's only need. And if, say the end of it, if your partner does not fulfill your needs,
there is no possibility for
love. You see that he doesn't know anything at all about agape love, does he? Nothing at all. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he first loved us and gave himself for us. Not out of his need at all, but out of our need. Anybody else? I have never had that happen, Rick, in my life. Well, let's stand and pray together. Father, my prayer before this meeting was that this would not simply be a time of interesting ideas, but that you would use this time to fill those who are now married or who one day may be with a sense of hope and encouragement, that you can, day by day, renew a relationship even when it gets old, even when it gets stale, even when the feelings come and go. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray that that will be so for every married person among us today. that we will see something of the wonder and the challenge and the adventure that you call us to in choosing again and again and again to make a present of ourselves and give it to our partner. And Lord, as we do that, with your help, let those wonderful feelings of joy and excitement and thrill and pleasure in each other, let them bubble up again and fill those relationships with that marvelous experience that you have given to us as a gift. Renew our marriages for Jesus' sake. Amen.